Greetings to one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. I'm your host, Andrew S. Baker, and it is time once again for our weekly review of the Sabbath School lesson. For the fourth quarter of 2019, we're studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Today, we will be covering lesson number 10 from this quarter, which is entitled, Worshiping the Lord. If you are not in possession of a physical copy of the lesson quarterly, you can find the links to the current lesson on our podcast page at biblestudy.asbzone.com. Before we get into our study, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness and your love to us. We thank you for the privilege of studying from your word. We ask you to grant unto us the Holy Spirit, give us wisdom and understanding, and guide us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Worshiping the Lord. Our memory text for this week is Ezra 3:11. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, and his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Ezra 3:11. So this is a worship service at the time of the dedication, well, not the dedication of the temple, the dedication of the foundation. When they had gotten the foundation laid, they praised the Lord. They gave thanks. You'll find as we go through this lesson that the phrase by course is used. The brethren of the times, the priests and the Levites, executed their service in rotation. So they had a rotation. And you can read about it. You can read about it in several places. David is the one who made extensive use of that. Groups of Levites worked particular shifts. You know, they worked for a period of time, and then they had a break. Lots of interesting things to learn. This week we will be discussing praise and worship and the role that music plays in worship services and played in worship services. One other point before we get right into Sunday's lesson. We're not given explicit guidance in the Bible for how to conduct every worship service. God saw fit to clearly outline to the Israelites what they needed to do, but the way it's recorded is rather broad, whereas we get examples of things that they did. So principles are outlined. When it comes to worship, we know for a fact that God established the worship, that even where we see that David introduced things, they were as a result of vision, right? So direct inspiration of God. So we know that God orchestrated the worship and how it was to be conducted, yet he left broad principles and not as much direct specifics that we have to derive all of our counsel from. So please bear that in mind, but we're going to show you what those principles are as we go. So let's look at a historical context. In 515 BC, the Israelites celebrated the dedication of the new temple, and we see that recorded in Ezra 6. Then about 60 years later, the people celebrated the dedication of Jerusalem's completed wall, and we see that in Nehemiah 6 through 7, and then 12 and onward. Okay? So let's turn over to Sunday, singing the songs of the Lord. Let's read Nehemiah 12, 27 through 29. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi, and also the house of Gilgal, and out of the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. Okay, the singers. The singers are Levites. Since the time of David, Asaph, the singer, who wrote a fair bit of poetry, he wrote some of the Psalms as well, And he put to music many of the Psalms. He and his descendants continued that tradition. So the musicians were Levites, right? The Israelite nation had commissioned a specific class of the Levites to be singers and musicians for the temple services. So it was the descendants of Asaph that continued to be singers. And just as with the other parts of the sacrificial service, just as with the other parts of the temple services, there were people who wrote music, people who played music, sometimes the same people who managed the instruments and took care of them, right? So the way the priests were divided, you had the priests, the Levites supported them, and you had some people who ministered using particular vessels and other people who took care of the vessels. So God had an orderly system in that same fashion when it came to music. And what we read here about the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, since the singers are operating in rotation, just like the other folks in the ministry, when it was time for a dedication, you had to get everybody to come. So they brought everyone to come, whereas they would typically only all come for the major feasts, like Passover, etc. So here they all came. They had built houses that were nearby in the suburbs of Jerusalem, essentially. And now they were all coming out to sing praises. Okay? Now, if we look at 1 Chronicles, we'll see the discussion of the original singers. 1 Chronicles 25, 6 through 8 says, "All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, were 288." That's interesting, 288, which is twice 144. "And they cast lots, ward against ward, as well the small as the great, the teacher as the scholar." So what this tells us in 1 Chronicles is that the casting of lots was to establish the rotation. Who was going to go first? And the 288 were divided into 12, right? So you had 12 months, most years in the Jewish calendar. And if you have 144, that would be 12 people per month. But if you have 288, that's 24 people per month, which goes along nicely with the 24 elders in Revelation. But I digress. So you have 24 people who are going to be on rotation, who are part of the ministry of music. Okay? They were assigned to the temple. Praise and worship and everything was handled there. And you see what it says. They were taught. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, were 288. 288 people were taught. They were instructed in how to conduct the worship, according to the instruction of the king, directed to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, who were Levites and responsible for music. That 288 is of their families primarily. Okay? The singers were Levites and therefore officially assigned to the temple. Thus, providing music for the temple services was their paid job. During the time of King David, a full-fledged music academy was organized, which he supervised. It had teachers and students, young and old, who worked in shifts in the temple, providing music. Some were instrumentalists, others singers, yet others took care of the instruments and the garments used for the services. What was the purpose of such a professional organization? It served to develop talent and the vision of excellence in worship. Excellence must always be a goal in worship. Praises must come from the heart and be expressed in the best way so that the people will be spiritually uplifted. A couple of notes here. One, if you notice in all of the verses that we're given to read, in the lesson, as you go through the whole lesson, you're going to see a number of verses that are pulled out, called out especially. You will notice that those verses emphasize that while there were singers and those who led the music for the service, there was not this idea that we tend to have today in many churches across multiple denominations, that some people sing and other people just are there, right? The singers and those who led in the singing did exactly that. They led in the singing. Everyone sang. Singing was congregational, and they led in the singing, providing the instruments that made it easier for the people to come along and sing. It helped to put the people in a worship mode. The other interesting thing, they make the emphasis here in the lesson that the musicians were paid. And it's true, the musicians were paid. But the musicians were not paid because they were musicians. They were paid because they were Levites, right? It's an interesting observation. Now, I am not here to suggest that musicians should or should not be paid. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is we have to be careful when we present conclusions that we understand cause and effect, right? That we get the reasoning behind conclusions correct. The musicians were Levites. God had arranged for the Levites to be paid. You will not find in the worship of the true God in Israel other people who were not Levites leading music for worship. Even when they crossed the Red Sea and they had all of that awesomeness that they sang and praised, right? The leader of that worship was Miriam, right? She led the women. And Miriam was a daughter. She was not a son. Miriam was a daughter of Levi. The prophetess Deborah, we don't have a genealogy for her. We do have the fact that she was the wife of Lapidoth, and she judged Israel. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, right? So that would make it likely that she was an Ephraimite, but the Levites lived everywhere, so we don't know if she was a daughter of Levi or not. But she's a prophetess, so we'll give her some slack because prophets get to do whatever God tells them to do. The point that I'm making is that singers were also Levites, and that's why they were paid. And they were the only ones who were responsible for music, and they were taught. So in our system today, perhaps we should have the ministers of music be ministers of the gospel too, right? Not every Levite had the same job, but they directly supported the ministry. Perhaps if we mimicked that configuration, we would have less problem with managing how and when musicians get paid. But that's a discussion for another time. Monday, purification. After the scriptures talk about the dedication of the wall and then the gathering of the singers, we come to Nehemiah 12, verse 30, and it talks about purification. It says, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall." Okay? The Hebrew word means to be clean or to be pure, and it's used in a lot of different contexts. So it can be ceremonially clean, it can be physically clean, it can be morally clean. But used in conjunction with the people and the priests and the event, it would be both ceremonial and morally. It's a dedication, it's a sanctification process. So it's about cleansing. Now we're called to 1 John 1:7-9, very powerful verse. It says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light," and he here meaning the Father, "we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's interesting. This passage can be tricky if we do it wrong. We have a tendency today to emphasize our broken and fallen nature. And what do I mean by that? Well, everything. We just talk about how we'll never do anything right. We're going to be sinners right through the end. Sin, 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 sin. We're stuck. At the same time, verse 8 clearly says, don't make the mistake of believing or suggesting that you have no sin, because that's a deception and you're a liar, which is a sin. But verse 7 and verse 8 give us the keys that we need. Verse 7 and verse 8 give us the keys. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us. As we abide, as we walk with him, we will be clean, but not so that we say, I am clean. Because if you say it, you've destroyed it. It's not true, right? It's not our cleanliness, it's Christ's cleanliness. He's willing to impart it to us. He's even willing to attribute it to us, but it's not for us to talk about it. Our job is to walk in the light as the Father is in the light, and the blood of his Son will cleanse us. And if we make a mistake, we need to confess it, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. If we abide with him, we will be cleansed by the blood. If we make a mistake, we can confess and repent and be cleansed by the blood. If we talk like we are fine, we will be in failure and we'll be in need of verse 9. Okay, that's how the purification works. That's how the purification always works. That's how the Christian life operates. God has made a provision for us. If God cannot cleanse us now, he can never cleanse us. The idea that he'll be able to cleanse us at the second coming, but not prior, what's the holdup? What would be the thing that prevents him? There's nothing. We have to abide with him. Enoch walked with God, and God finally translated him. That's the path. We need to walk with him so that he can take us. Now, the temple and its services, Israel got into problems with this over time because many times they operated as though the temple and its services were the end of all things, that was the whole point. But it wasn't the whole point. The temple was to show us the sin problem. It was to show us the sin solution, and it was to point to the sin solution, who is Christ. So it was there to show us. If you understood the temple services, you understood how hideous sin is, how complicated of a mess sin is, how involved it is to get rid of it, and how much work Christ was going to be doing, right? That's important. Think about it this way. Let's take the sinner and let's take the priest. Under the sacrificial system, the sinner brought a lamb, confessed his sins on it, and killed it. Okay? That was as much work as he had to do. If you read what the priest had to do, get this amount of blood, sprinkle it here, do this, depending on the animal, eat or kill it or burn it or remove it, then the Day of Atonement, you've got all of this multiple of sacrifices before you take it away and who sprinkles what where. The person who was confessing their sins did a very little bit of work, if you even consider that work. They brought a lamb, confessed their sins, killed the lamb. The person who's doing the work was the priest. Likewise, we don't do a lot of work to cleanse ourselves. We confess. Christ does a bunch of work, did a bunch of work, and is doing work now, right? He's the one doing all the work. So we need to understand, if we don't come, if we don't confess, if we don't cooperate with the work he's doing, it won't avail us anything. But he's doing the work, we're not doing the work. So we should have gratitude to God for all that work that is being done, the whole plan of salvation and how it benefits us. We should be grateful for that and be willing to take advantage of that blessing that God has made there for us. And it's a promise. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive. I mean, that's a straight promise. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. As long as we can confess and repent, we can be forgiven. Okay? As long as we can confess and repent, we can be forgiven. Tuesday's lesson, two large Thanksgiving choirs. Part of the worship service in Nehemiah's time was creating two Thanksgiving choirs that walked around Jerusalem singing, accompanied by instruments. They started in the same place and then split off, each going a different direction around the walls of the city. One group was led by Ezra, who was at the front, and the other group had Nehemiah at the back. The two choirs met up once again at the valley gate, and from there proceeded into the temple. Priests who blew the trumpets complemented each procession. Once the choirs entered the temple, they stood facing each other. It was an excellently organized procession and worship service. All throughout the Bible, God's worship services are always orderly. They're always excellent. They are either very simple or they are elegant without being flashy. All throughout the Bible, you look in Revelation 4 and 5, you look 1 Chronicles 20, you look all throughout, you find that God has, there's precision, there's order, it's just dignified. It's no chaos, it's no random stuff, it's dignified. And that's how God is all the time. So anytime you're part of a worship service that has deviated from order and dignity, you need to be careful because the other team worships a little bit more chaotically than God's side does. Or I should say a lot more chaotically. So music, important part of the celebration. And they put together some music. And of course, as we mentioned earlier, music was important because the whole congregation got to participate. And it was a more pleasant part of the worship service than the sacrificial part, right? The sacrificial part is really solemn and somewhat gruesome, you know, things dying, blood being sprinkled and rubbed and what have you. But the music was where everyone could participate, praise the Lord, be grateful, be gracious, be thankful, and be prayerful. So the music was what kept the thoughts heavenward, and it allowed them to participate, right? Rarely do we see the music where the people aren't also singing, but even when, on the few occasions where they weren't, the music caused the people to pray. The music caused the people to pray. So let's look at some other places where we have some music. We referenced a few of them earlier. Exodus 15:1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. All right, that's praise, magnifying the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 21 and 22. This is one of my favorite passages. It is the most awesome use of a choir ever in the Bible. And here's what it says. And when he had consulted with the people, this is the king, King Jehoshaphat in particular, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Right? So the music motivated the Lord even. At least that's how it looks, right? But they praised the Lord. He put the choir in front of the army. Put the choir in front of the army. Now, he was told by a prophet that this battle was not his to fight. He needed to come out, but the battle wasn't his to fight. And so he put the choir, he consulted with the people, and he appointed singers to the Lord and put them in front of the army, and they began to praise. And the Lord fought. Revelation 15, 2 through 4. Oh, this is going to be a good one. This is going to be the best in all the Bible. This is the most awesome choir. This is the most awesome choir. I like the previous one, but that one is history. That one is historical. And now here's the prophetic one. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Okay? So this is everyone that obtained victory. The 144,000, the great multitude, everyone that had obtained victory, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. How much God loves us that he magnifies us. Look how much Moses is magnified there. Look how much Moses is magnified. That the song of the redeemed is called the song of Moses and the Lamb. Awesomeness. Okay. That is Tuesday. So both on earth and in heaven, music is part of the worship experience. And it's praise. It's about praise and worship and thankfulness. And it's usually about salvation. Now, we should not be surprised that music is a significant part of the worship service, because our arch enemy is the best musician ever created, and he was created that way to be able to praise God. And as a result of his apostasy, we should not be surprised that music is such a contested part of our life on this planet, whether in worship or without. Because he was given that talent and those abilities, and since his fall has perverted them to use them in every which way against God and his people. So we should not be surprised about the prominence of music in worship or its perversion in worship either. Wednesday, sacrifices as part of worship. Nehemiah 12:43 says, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." There was a whole city making a lot of joyful noise. A lot of joyful noise. So sacrifices were a key part of the worship service. They were, you know, there were thank offerings, there were peace offerings, there were sin offerings, offerings of transgression, offerings of thankfulness. There were just offerings of all sorts. And here they would have offered all of the above. They would have offered all of the above, mostly on the thank offering, peace offering side, right? Not to say that they wouldn't have offered other sacrifices. And that's what the purification we spoke of earlier would have also entailed. But certainly, these are praise and worship elements. Okay? They were a reminder to the people of what Christ was going to do. And we see that in John 1:29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Right? So that's on everyone's mind. Verse 36 says, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God." And Revelation 5:6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Okay, so sacrifice ultimately point to Christ. They must point to Christ. If we're just doing sacrifices, whatever those sacrifices are, and Christ is left out of the picture, it is idolatry. There's no other way to look at that. And there's a lot of joy. There's a lot of rejoicing. And we should. We're not happy that Christ had to die, but we are happy that he did die and has done for us what we could not otherwise have done for ourselves, and has made it possible for us to be redeemed and restored. Okay, so we absolutely are joyous. You know, they talk about striving to achieve a balance between joy and reverence. I think it's important to remember why we're happy and who we're happy to. I think it's, if you remember that you're joyful because you've been redeemed and you've been saved from damnation, you've been saved from death and destruction, and you're going to be able to be with your Redeemer I don't think there's a whole lot of work that is needed to get that balance. You just have to remember. Imagine you live in under a monarchy, and something happened to you that was going to put you in a position. Either your life was physically imperiled, you know, your life is physically imperiled, or you had committed a crime or been accused of a crime. Let's not even say you committed one. But whether you committed a crime, accused of a crime, your life was just physically imperiled, and a king, the prince, saves you, does whatever. You're drowning, he jumps out in the water, you've been accused, he vouches for you, whatever the case is, and he saves you from certain and absolute death, okay? You know it's the prince, right? You're a regular member of this kingdom. You know it's the prince, and he saved you. You're going to have an automatic mix of joy and reverence and respect, right? There's going to be a dignity about it because of who it is. So the only way that we lose sight of the balance, the only way that the balance falls apart, the balance is almost automatic. That's what I'm trying to suggest. The balance is automatic. As long as you know that it's Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, that saved you, the balance is automatic. The only way the balance gets lost is if you forget who saved you or forget that you're saved, right? If you forget that you're saved, there's nothing to be joyful about and you go about your business. And if you forget who saved you, then there's no reverence. And an example would be the healing of the 10 lepers. 10 lepers are healed, one comes back. Why does the one come back? Then all 10 knew they were healed, right? So the joy factor is high. But 9 of them forgot who healed them. And therefore the reverence factor was gone. One remembered. He knew he was healed, so there was the joy. And he knew who healed him. And he came back reverently. I don't think we have to strive for balance. I think we have to not forget that we were redeemed. If we forget, then the balance will be thrown into disarray. But if we remember, it's automatic. All right? And so that's what it is. Worship, when we go into worship, if worship is about us or how we feel or any of those other things, then there'll always be a lack of balance and there'll always be this separate striving for balance. But if you go into the house of the Lord realizing that this is an opportunity for you to give thanks to your sovereign King, Creator, Redeemer, for what he's done for you, the balance is automatic. If you forget who he is, then the balance is lost. And if you forget what he's done, then the balance is lost. Thursday's lesson, priests and Levites as part of worship. So let's read this one. Nehemiah 12, 44 through 47. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron, otherwise known as the priests. So why did Judah rejoice over the priests and Levites who ministered? Because Paul spoke about that as well. He told the Gentiles that they needed to be happy for the people who ministered to them in spiritual things, and they were to try and minister to those people in carnal things, right? They are giving you spiritual food. You should ensure that they have physical food, right? That was the gist of it. When we have people who are willing to minister to us in the things of God, we should be grateful. We should not take it for granted that people have to do that, right? It may be a duty to them, Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. It may be a duty to them, but it's still a privilege to us, right? We're not entitled to have that. We're not entitled to have that. God has so orchestrated it that we have that. And we should be grateful to them that they are there and be thankful. I think we take a lot of people for granted, whether it's in the ministry or outside, as though they're supposed to do that. God has put an obligation on them, but that obligation is between them and God, not between them and you. That obligation is between them and God. So the minister needs to minister, and we need to be thankful that someone is ministering. And we need to pray for the minister, those that minister, because they are at the forefront of the battle. And they're going through more than you might think. So don't take it for granted that they have to do that, and you're entitled to receive it. What did the work of the priests symbolize? It was what Christ was doing, right? But they were doing it every year. And we find that in Hebrews. You need to read Hebrews 9. You need to read Hebrews 9. And in fact, we're going to read this quote from The Great Controversy. And it says this: "The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. By his death, he began that work which after his resurrection he ascended to complete in heaven. We must by faith enter within the veil whither the forerunner is for us entered." And she quotes Hebrews 6:20 there. Okay, that's The Great Controversy, page 489. When Christ says it is finished at the cross, he does not mean all of the work of redemption is finished. Because if it was, what is he waiting for? Right? If it was, what is he waiting for? On the cross, he had only finished one of the types, which was Passover. Then on the resurrection, we had the first fruits and unleavened bread. And then 50 days later, we had Pentecost, right? So we can see he gave Israel seven feasts. These were types. On the cross, when he died, it is finished meant the timing. Every statement that Christ made in relation to time during his ministry referenced Daniel. And when he said it is finished, he was showing that he had met the time for Daniel 9:24-27, that prophecy, "In the midst of the week he shall be cut off." That's what he meant, not "my work is finished," right? Because all of these other things had to be done, and he showed that. He came back and taught his people for 40 days, and then he left and told them, "Wait for the promise," and then he left. Then the Holy Spirit came down. Then the disciples went forth with power, right? He had to get all the way to the anti-typical Day of Atonement. So this statement is very important. Don't be confused by it or frustrated by it. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above, the work he's currently doing, is as essential to the plan of salvation as was his death upon the cross. Don't let anyone fool you. If he doesn't do the work above here, then the dying on the cross didn't solve any problems. Right? It would be similar to a man bringing the lamb to the priest and putting his head on the lamb and cutting the neck of the lamb and the lamb dying, and the priest just staring at him. If that blood doesn't go into the sanctuary and the priest doesn't do the ministration in there, then that man's sins have gone to the lamb, but they haven't gone anywhere else. And he and the lamb will both perish because the sins have to be cleaned. The sins have to be gotten rid of by the end of the year, right? Under the typical system. The sins had to be gotten rid of. Leaving them in the just outside the tent, the tabernacle of witness, leaving them just outside the tabernacle of witness isn't helpful. They have to go into the sanctuary, be collected in there, and then sent out, placed upon the scapegoat. That whole process must happen. Otherwise, the person is only delaying the inevitable. Okay? So all these ministers, they received the tithes and the offerings from the people in order that they could continue to work. And if you look carefully in Nehemiah 12 and 13, whenever the people were slack and did not return their tithes and offerings, the Levites had to go home and work with their hands to provide for their families, right? The reason they could be full-time in the sanctuary was because the people were providing for their temporal needs. But the moment that the people stopped providing for their temporal needs, the Levites had to go home and take care of those needs. They weren't simply, you know, it wasn't vindictive. Oh, you won't return the tithe? I'm just going to leave. It wasn't vindictive, but it was, if no one is providing food for me and my family, I have to provide food for me and my family. So the people had an obligation to manage the affairs of the kingdom in such a way, or their affairs more precisely, in such a way that they were able to provide for the needs of the Levites and the priests. Friday's lesson, further study. The cross of Christ will be the science and song of the redeemed through all eternity. In Christ glorified, they will behold Christ crucified. Never will it be forgotten that he whose power created and upheld the unnumbered worlds through the vast realms of space, the beloved of God, the majesty of heaven, he whom cherub and shining seraph delighted to adore, humbled himself to uplift fallen man, that he bore the guilt and shame of sin and the hiding of his Father's face, till the woes of a lost world broke his heart and crushed out his life on Calvary's cross. That the maker of all worlds, the arbiter of all destinies, should lay aside his glory and humiliate himself from love to man will ever excite the wonder and adoration of the universe. As the nations of the saved look upon their Redeemer and behold the eternal glory of the Father shining in his countenance, as they behold his throne, which is from everlasting to everlasting, and know that his kingdom is to have no end, they break forth in rapturous song, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and hath redeemed us to God by his own most precious blood." That's from The Great Controversy, pages 651 and 652. If you have the right focus, worship is easy. If the focus of worship is yourself, it's going to be problematic. But if your focus is on the Redeemer and all the awesome things he's done for us and is doing for us and plans to do for us and through us and to us, it will be an awesome thing indeed. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for the privilege of going through this study. We thank you, Lord, for all that we have found contained here. We recognize that while you have not left direct and detailed instructions about worship as you have some other aspects of your word, we see clear principles here. We see very clear principles. Worship must be about who you are and about what you have done and about what you are doing in each and every life. Worship needs to be participatory. It's not an event that we come and look at, but something that we participate in because we each have praise and worship to give to you for all that you are doing for us and have done for us, not just in the distant past, but day by day and with each passing moment. Please forgive us, Lord, for doing it wrong. Please help us to put our faith and our trust in you. Help us to remember what has been done on our behalf and to give you all the praise and glory and honor, and to look forward to that day when we'll be able to do it face to face. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thanks again for listening in. And if you have any questions, be sure to send them to BibleQuestions@ASBZone.com, and we will do our best, by God's grace, to provide you with biblical answers to those questions. If you are finding these studies to be a blessing, please let us know all about it. And also share these studies with others. Always keep this ministry in prayer. We are praying for everyone that listens to these studies. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you study His Word.